And it comes from the book of Ecclesiastes, and it begins at chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to uproot. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to tear down, and a time to build. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones, and a time to gather them. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain. A time to search, and a time to give up. A time to keep, and a time to throw out. A time to tear, and a time to mend. A time to be silent, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. What does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is a gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. Whatever is, has already been, and what will be, has been before, and God will call the past to account. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. I also thought, as for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward, and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him?
Thanks, Gordon. You'll find an outline of Gordon's talk in your news sheet.
Well, thank you for the invitation to come for both Di and myself this morning. We've appreciated being part of this and coming back to say hello. Forgive me if I have to keep drinking, but that's part of my problems. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you are a God of compassion. In your mercy, by your Spirit, take us to your word and feed or challenge us this morning, so that we may be strengthened in our relationship with you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Walter Lippmann was one of the major political commentators of the 20th century. Here is what he wrote in 1929 in a book about modern Western man, and see if it rings any bells with you with regard to people living in Sydney in 2014. At heart, there are likely to be moments of blank misgiving in which he finds that the civilization of which he is a part leaves a dusty taste in his mouth. He may be very busy with many things, but he discovers one day that he is no longer sure that they are worth doing. He has been much preoccupied, but he is no longer sure he knows why. He has become involved in an elaborate routine of pleasures, and they do not seem to amuse him very much. He finds it hard to believe that doing any one thing is better than doing any other thing, or in fact that it's better than doing nothing at all. It occurs to him that it's a great deal of trouble to live, and that even in the best lives, the thrills are few and far between. Ring any bells? Well, the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, Qehelet the teacher, would agree with him, for that was his experience too, living in Jerusalem some 3,000 years earlier. Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless, a chasing after the wind, he writes. He attempts to discover if there is a bottom line for life, something that gives significance to our short stay on earth, but often he is left with a sense of emptiness and frustration. For while things seem good, with so much to enjoy, suddenly something will knock him sideways and he's left wondering, what's it all about? And yet, deep down, there is this sense that while we share the same fate as the animals, namely death, we are more than the animals. We ask questions and search for answers. They don't. And in our passage that I just read for us from Ecclesiastes 3, page 659, we find our writer coming tantalisingly close to discovering the answer to the big questions. It's not a neat and tidy answer, but it is a promising one, nevertheless. The solution to our existence here on earth is to be found in having a proper appreciation of the relationship between time and eternity. I want to turn to this passage under three headings. Firstly, a pattern to be discerned, verses 1 to 9, a God to be revered, verses 10 to 15, and a judgment to be faced, verses 16 to 22. First of all, then, a pattern to be discerned, verses 1 to 8. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. The totality of life is captured here using a literary form called merismus, which uses polar extremes to cover everything that lies between them. He uses 14 pairs of opposites to represent different aspects of life. They're all worth considering individually in terms of what they really mean, but we won't have time to do that this morning, but I will look briefly at three of them. The first, verse 2, a time to be born and a time to die, is all-embracing, and it introduces all the rest, for the others obviously take place between these two events. They are all introduced by, there is a time. There is a universal recognition of the timeliness of things. No matter where you go on earth or which culture you care to look at, in whichever period of history, all recognise that there is a pattern to life, a right time to do certain things and a wrong time. And wisdom involves discerning which is which. Secondly, there is verse 3, a time to tear down and a time to build. There are simply times for dismantling the structures that we've built up in our lives and times for putting new ones together. And as far as St. John's was concerned in the early 2000s, the original Sunday School Hall, built in 1923 by voluntary labour, had become unsafe. Diana said it had reached a point where it's no longer being held together by the paint, but by the white ants holding hands. So the time had come, in Kahelet's terms, to tear it down after 81 years of constant use. The plan was to use the money we had from the compensation from Holy Trinity Mount Keringai that went under the freeway and the sale of St George's Mount Cola to build a replacement hall. But after a while, with God's guidance, it became clear to me that we were not solving the right problem. What we really needed was a new church building with new facilities for ministry opportunities into the future. Although we didn't have anywhere near sufficient funds or had any idea where they were going to come from, we all agreed in a series of congregational meetings that under God's guidance, it was the right way to proceed and the right time to do it. And so we all began our long journey together of building a new church and all its facilities and gardens and using our people's gifts in all sorts of ways to support the project. And here are a few slides showing the construction, the reinforcement, the concrete was the next one, the steelwork, the skylight. Great for the skylight. And it's really good to be together again celebrating 10 years since Glenn Davies pulled the curtain to reveal the new building's plaque at our official opening service. And that's what it was, an official opening. It wasn't a dedication or a consecration, because what we had was the very first license to use a building like this for other purposes other than church. So it could be used for concerts, for seminars, for other things. And so it wasn't consecrated, nor was it in any way a dedication. It was an official opening. And there we are at the service with our bishop. As I said before, we all recognise that there is a pattern to life, a right time to do certain things and a wrong time. And wisdom involves discerning which is which. Now, you'll need to concentrate on this. When I read it again, I thought, right, we really have to concentrate here. You can have the right thing at the right time, which I believe truly was the case for St John's, but you can also have the right thing at the wrong time, which then makes it the wrong thing. You get that? Well, I'll repeat it. You can have the right thing at the right time, but you can also have the right thing at the wrong time, which then makes it the wrong thing. Let me just clarify it by looking at the third pair of opposites. I think it's important. There is, verse 8, a time for peace and a time for war. David Niven was an Englishman who went to Hollywood in the 1930s and had just become a leading actor when World War II began in Europe. Out of duty, he left America for Britain and became a colonel in the commandos. Many of his close friends were killed, and he saw many dreadful things happen. On returning to Hollywood in 1945, he was given a welcome back party by his actor friends. He said he would only speak of the war at that party, and then he would never talk about it again. And what he said was that he could never forgive the weak-willed stupidity of the politicians who allowed the war to happen with the loss of so many lives. As far as he was concerned, there was a time for war in order to avoid a greater war. And that was when Hitler marched his troops to reoccupy the land around the Rhine River in violation of the Treaty of Versailles, which was imposed on Germany after World War I. Niven said, had Hitler been stopped then, while he was relatively weak, the carnage of World War II could have been avoided. Instead, concessions to avoid conflict, a so-called policy of appeasement, just encouraged Hitler to further pursue his dictatorial ambitions. So there you have it. The right thing, peace, became the wrong thing, appeasement because it was pursued at the wrong time. Pray for wisdom for current world leaders seeking to develop policies to deal with the crises brought about by the jihadist terrorism in Middle Eastern countries at present, that they will choose the right things to do at the right times to bring about the right outcome, stopping the current slaughter that is happening on a massive scale. You see, everyone has a sense of timeliness of things in the world. Life happens to have a pattern, and patterns suggest purpose. So the questions begging to be answered are these. Where did this pattern come from? Why is it that we live in a cosmos, a complex and orderly universe, in which it takes 365 days, 6 hours, 45 minutes and 45 seconds, 48 seconds, for our Earth to orbit around the Sun at 108,000 kilometres an hour, tilted towards the Sun at precisely 23.5 degrees to enable us to have our four seasons? Why is it that we live in a cosmos, not a chaos, totally lacking in order and out of control? Of course, the atheist, a person who denies the existence of God, can only reply that under the sun there is no real pattern or purpose at all. It just seems like that there's a pattern. It's nothing more than an illusion. Conclusion in verse 9 is the only one the atheist can come to. What does the worker gain from his toil? Well, what's the bottom line? Well, for the atheist, there isn't one. It's all going to just pass away, and he or she with it, if this world is all that there is. But maybe there is something in the pattern of the seasons. Perhaps they are pointers to something beyond this earth, to an existence which is more than life under the sun. Indeed, that there is life under heaven, eternal life with a spiritual dimension. Which brings us to our second heading, a God to be revered. Verses 10 to 15. I have seen the burden God laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. It's also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there's nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken away from it. God does it so that men will revere him. The sense that there is more to life than what we can see, hear and touch is like life itself, a gift from God, although verse 10, the writer says it feels to us like a burden, which I'll consider in a moment. It is God who, verse 11, who has made everything beautiful in its time. Here Kohelet says, with the majority of humanity, that what we see, combined with our sense of morality and purpose, act, in the words of the sociologist Professor Peter Berger, as signals of transcendence. So just like you might pick up a weak signal on your radio which indicates that someone is transmitting a program, you try and tune in to it to pick it up more clearly. Similarly, the creation itself and life with all its joys and blessings, which verses 12 and 13 say we are to delight in, are meant to cause us to follow the signal to its source, namely God. This in part is what is meant by that key phrase of verse 11. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. We know that there is something bigger than us, something which should make sense of our day-to-day existence, that there is eternity as well as time, life under heaven as well as life under the sun. Charles Handy is Europe's most influential management consultant. He recollects how at his father's funeral, as he heard about his father's life, he suddenly realised how this gentle, modest Christian Irishman had affected the lives of hundreds of people in ways he could never have imagined. He then went on to say, "I realised that what one believes about life and the point of life does really matter. I had put my faith until that moment in success, money and family, probably in that order. I still think these things are important, although I would now reverse the order, but I hanker after a bigger frame in which to put them." That's the point. We need some bigger picture of life in which to place our little lives for things to make sense. And that is what, like Professor Handy, we all hanker or long for. But here is the burden mentioned in verse 10. On our own, we can't find it. Hence the latter part of verse 11. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Deep down, we know that there is more to life than this. We may even have an awareness within us that there is a maker of it all, but we can't access him. We can't fathom what his purpose is, so we feel frustrated. And in our frustration, we either do what Charles Handy did, put our faith in things like success, money and family, or we create our own idols or ideologies to try to give us a purpose with our own ideas of a God which we can control. But they're made up and so can never satisfy us and give us the answers that we so desperately long for. Of course, a lot of people simply try to avoid thinking about the bigger picture at all. In the words of award-winning psychologist Ernest Becker, "Modern man is drinking and drugging himself out of awareness, or she spends her time shopping, which is the same thing." In other words, we distract ourselves. Isn't that what some of our neighbours are doing right at this minute? This past year, United Nations figures tell us, Australia had the highest number of ecstasy users in the world. We ranked fourth on cocaine use, seventh amongst cannabis users. We consumed 184 million litres of alcohol, which is an average of 2.2 standard drinks per person per day. Men spent 3.5 hours a week shopping, and women spent 7 hours a week. We distract ourselves. Why has God put us in this seemingly impossible position of seeing patterns in life but not knowing the purpose, of being aware that there is right and wrong but unable to have a basis for them? Well, we are told why in verse 14. God does it so that men will revere him. That is, when we're faced with these big questions of life, who am I? Why am I here? What is the meaning of life? We are meant to feel helpless. We are to sense that there is a God and he is very great and we are very small. He doesn't have to work things out like we do in our amazing but puny little minds. No, his knowledge is perfect and inexhaustible. Realizing this, we are meant to be truly humble before such a God. As the beauty of a crimson sunset is savoured, as the exquisite sound of a superb fairy wren is delighted in, as you hold that beautiful little marvel, your own baby or your grandchild in your arms, you're meant to exclaim, "Who can do this? What do I know in comparison?" In other words, we should be humbled. We are meant to say, this is such an intricate and complex universe of such vastness, and yet so many blessings come my way on a daily basis. What kind of God is this who brings it into being and keeps it going. Well, that's the point Kehelet makes in verses 14 and 15. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken away from it. Whatever it is has already been, and what will be has been before. The greatness of it all and the frustration of it for us are intended to bring us to the point where we cry out, I do not know you, God. I do not know what you are doing or why I am here. Please help me. If you are there, and I know you are there. If you are honest with yourself, and that is where you are this morning, then that's not a bad place to be. Because you could be just one step away from coming to know this one who gave you this amazing gift of life and who loves you with such an intensity you could not even begin to imagine. However, there's one more thing which causes our writer and maybe you concern, and that's the matter of injustice, which brings me to our final heading. A judgment to be faced, verses 16 to 22. Verse 16, and I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. This is the great stumbling block to many, and the question that is raised is, where is ultimate justice to be found? Do you recall the case of Thomas Kelly? Thomas was at the wrong place, King's Cross, at the wrong time. 10 p.m. Saturday night. He'd just caught a taxi from Town Hall with two female friends to meet other friends. He was on his mobile phone talking while he was walking and would have been unsuspecting of any imminent danger. Kieran Loveridge had been drinking vodka very heavily since 5 p.m. that night on the 7th of July 2012. By 10 p.m. he was very drunk, was in an agitated state and beginning to behave aggressively. As Thomas walked by, Loveridge stepped out from the wall he was standing against and savagely punched him in the face that knocked him to the ground. He died 2 days later in hospital. On that same evening, Loveridge assaulted four other people, one prior to Thomas and three later. Justice Campbell sentenced him to 7 years and 2 months jail with a non-parole period of 4 years and 2 months for all these offences. People could not stomach this sentence, so it sparked an enormous public outcry from all quarters. Such an appeal was upheld in July this year, and he is now currently serving 13 years, 2 months, with a non-parole period of 10 years and 8 months. Loveridge's lawyers have now filed an application for special leave to appeal to the High Court to lessen his sentence. Can we not say that such acts are wrong, not just simply a result of our liberal drinking culture? What about the terrible emotional and psychological damage done to Thomas's younger brother, other family members, his girlfriend and the emergency staff? Are we not to think that his murderer will be called to account for this also? Of course, if there is no God, the answer must be no. He will eventually die like the animals of verse 19, and that will be the end of it. But since it is a person that has committed this act, we think he shouldn't behave like that. He shouldn't king hit a young man and kill him. Where does that idea come from? We think like the teacher, don't we? Verse 17. I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. There is going to be an ultimate judgment. You know, people sometimes point to the existence of evil as an argument against the existence of God. Strange though it may seem, the very fact that evil is being perpetrated has been taken by some to point to the existence, at least, or at least the need of a God who will act justly. Now, this is the way the eminent sociologist Professor Peter Berger puts it. It's our experience in which our sense of what is humanly permissible is so fundamentally outraged that the only adequate response to the offence, as to the offender, seems to be a curse of supernatural dimensions. He goes on to say that deeds that cry out to heaven also cry out for hell. In other words, our deepest instincts testify that if there's no final and absolute justice, people who are powerful or wealthy, who escape human justice because they often control it, or those who are not brought to account by the law, will get off scot-free. And we can't handle that. The kindness of Peace Prize nominee Dr. Catherine Hanlon in her Christian work in Africa and the wickedness of Adolf Hitler would then be reduced to the same insignificant level value. Hitler killed people. Catherine Hanlon is saving people. So what's the difference, apart from the immediate benefit to the women Dr. Hanlon helped, if there's no one to ultimately judge between the two? Both will die like the animals, and that's the end. Only an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-just God can ensure that this ultimate judgment will indeed happen. And for this to be so, there has to be an eternity. There has to be life after death. Our complex Australian culture is uncertain about life after death, although it's often interested in the concept, as is borne out in common statements we hear people make referring to the current state of someone who has passed away. The latest one I heard caught my attention, as it was made by Aboriginal leader Rob Roy, head of the Gurindji Corporation, who could not come to former PM Gough Whitlam's state funeral, but made a statement to the press about Mr. Whitlam, a professed atheist, and Mr. Lingiari, a man whose spirituality was linked to the earth, who received the land rights document from Mr. Whitlam, you recall. Mr. Roy said, "Mr. Whitlam and Mr. Lingiari are now together. I felt a little bit of ease because them two are both up there. I think those two mates are up there looking down on us." Interesting comments, don't you think? Our author, Kahelet, does seem to consider this matter of eternity, but he's not at all certain about it. Verse 21. "Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down to the earth?" Well, we can forgive him, can't we? He wrote 3,000 years ago. But we can know, and here's the reason why. It was the great 20th century philosopher Ludwig Wittgenstein who said that the meaning of the world is to be found outside the world. Left to ourselves, we can no more find the purpose of life than a man can pull himself up by his own shoelaces. He's right. What we need is for the meaning to be revealed to us from the outside, and that's exactly what happened. Someone else, who was also known as the teacher, a son of David, came into this world from life under heaven to live life under the sun, just as we do. His name was Jesus. He too experienced all the limitations, disappointments, and vanity of life for 33 years. But his life was marked by peace and contentment, brimful with meaning and purpose, as he came to do his heavenly Father's will. He enjoyed food, drink, friendship, and he was full of gratitude to his heavenly Father. And he said that he'd come that we might have life in all its fullness. Not a self-centered life, forever taking, but another person-centered life with giving, a life following him. And while he suffered the fate of all humans under the sun, but a death for all human beings, it could not hold him. He burst forth from the grave with a transformed body designed for life in eternity with his Father. And God has given him all authority And so he is the one who's going to judge each one of us personally as to what we have done with God's amazing gift of life here on earth. To finish, those who talk about the various stages of our lives use four ages. So whether you're in the first age, the age of preparation up to your mid-20s, in the second age, the age of achievement from 25 through to your 30s and 40s, in the third age, the age of fulfillment through your 50s, 60s to your mid-70s, or you're in the fourth age, the age of completion over 75, the question I leave with you this morning is this. What are you going to do with the rest of your life? Are you going to let it have all the significance and impact of a bubble, a thin spherical film of soap which is hardly noticeable? Or are you going to make it count for something so that its significance will go on forever? By following Jesus Christ and wholeheartedly serving him with love and good deeds to others and sharing the words of life to those who will hear. Friends, they're the only two options. And this morning would be a good time to make your choice, either for the very first time or as a recommitment on this 10th anniversary. Yes, now's a great time to make your choice and, importantly, to do something about it. Carpe diem, seize the day. If you need help, please speak to someone about it. I conclude with two verses from our second reading. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out to find him, though he is not far from any one of us. Let us pray. Father God, we know as human beings we can delude ourselves and be so foolish. But we thank you that in your mercy you make us uncomfortable to such an extent that we seek answers from you to the big questions of life. Thank you that we are made for you, to know you, to enjoy the new life that you freely give in the company of your people, in service to you and with you forever. Father, we want our lives to count for something. Help us to take whatever action is needed for that to happen, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We've just been challenged to make our lives count for something into eternity. And our next song reminds us that God's gift to us in Jesus demands our very life, our soul, our all. We stand to sing.